We turn now to God's Word, and we're going to begin with the Old Testament by turning to Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll look at the first five verses there, Isaiah 40. And then if you want to put your hand in the Bible to the Gospel according to Matthew, we're going to resume where we left off last week at verse 18. This is God's Word. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then from there we go to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll look at 18 through 25. Again, God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. With those words, we hear now the proclamation of his word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began this meditation on the gospel according to Matthew last week. And one of the things that the evangelist Matthew sets out to do is to introduce the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way that the more immediate audience, the Jewish reader, would understand given the scope of redemptive history. And the great benefit to us today is that we have the Old Testament canon at our very fingertips. The history, the traditions of the Old Covenant. We can see all that which was prophesied in the Old and how it has all come true. Not because of guesswork by the ancients, but because the same Spirit that breathed into the prophets is the one breathing into the one who is writing this gospel account, this apostle Matthew. So we go from genealogy, that listing of our Lord's covenantal ancestors, to this amazing account of Christ's birth. And it's not enough for Matthew to announce the birth of Christ, but to record the manner of which it came about. That is, the extraordinary union between the Spirit and Mary. So why is this so important? Because Matthew is making the case that Jesus is God and man, and that he is to be king of a far greater spiritual kingdom. And what is interesting here, and unlike Luke's gospel account that unfolds the story of Jesus' birth from the eyes of Mary, Matthew is giving us some perspective from Joseph. Verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The emphasis on the father and not the mother here is in part due to Matthew wanting the Jewish reader to see the connectivity of the patriarchs and the kings and on down on through the royal ancestral line to this Joseph. What do we know about this man? Is precious little. We don't know that much about him. But what we do know about him is absolutely sufficient. We see here Joseph not wanting to disgrace Mary. Joseph, this just man, not wanting to disgrace Mary, but to resolve the divorce privately. Now, context is always important. And here in verse 18, we see the word betrothed used, which means that Joseph and Mary were not merely engaged as would be the case today, but in a real sense, contractually united. Contractually united. He could not have called off the engagement without having to take some legal recourse. So this Joseph, being a righteous, being an honorable man, wants to do the right thing, that is, uphold the name of his lady. What is noticeably missing here, and because the scriptures are silent on this, and we must not delve too much into it because of that silence, is the hurt, the confusion that Joseph must have endured when he first saw Mary pregnant, to discover that his wife is pregnant, presumably from another man, despite Mary's insistence that she was faithful. And also keep in mind, betrothal generally occurred in the day when the girl was in her early to middle teens. And Mary was no doubt young, but she was well catechized. She was spiritually mature. She was perhaps wiser than her age would indicate. There are some wonderful lessons, friends, wonderful lessons already in this birth narrative. Any man who is married or soon to be married can take a cue here from Joseph. Regardless of what personal betrayal might come from our wives, Men are still called to be tender and merciful and not vindictive. Even when we struggle to understand, like Joseph had, how such a transgression could occur. We have before us here conduct of a righteous man, a just man, a loving man, and how befitting this should be given that Joseph should be the earthly father of a more righteous son, the Son of God. Now, it is important that as we continually revisit the purpose of this particular gospel account to understand, to have this before us. The purpose is to make the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, known. That's true in every gospel account. To make the good news known. But here in Matthew, the evangelist also lays out the evidence that our Lord Jesus Christ is the expectant Messiah, and the very one for whom generations and generations have waited. This is why the genealogy is considered biblical credentials, if you will, that comes to the pinnacle in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the man in our text, right before Jesus, is demonstrably also righteous. This Joseph. Beloved, the very word righteous is a modifier, a descriptive word, used by this gospel writer more than any other gospel writer. In fact, the only other writer that uses this attribute or a similar word just is the Apostle Paul. We can trace this righteousness through the patriarchs and kings of the genealogy, and even in the four women named by Matthew. We saw this last week, didn't we? Tamar, for example, Genesis 38:26 says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." That's Judah speaking, because his two sons had died in disgrace. The Lord took them out because they were wicked, and he did not give his third son, as is the tradition to keep Judah's line going. He did not give his third son to Tamar. And so she had a relationship with her father-in-law to preserve that line. And how does Judah respond to that? At first, when he realized that she was with child, he wanted to bring her out and kill her. But then it became known that he was the father of that child. And he responds, "She is more righteous than I." It is also noteworthy that Jesus simply did not come because the prophet said he would, and they did say that. But he came to testify to the truth, to live the truth, to bear the truth in all things, and in doing so, to make us righteous through him, through imputation. Christ, who is righteousness. Imputation, meaning, of course, is righteousness has been assigned to us as our righteousness. So when the Father looks at us, it's as if he's looking at the righteousness of Christ. And that's amazing. So we are made worthy before the Heavenly Father, before God, ultimately because of Christ's righteousness. So we will soon see as this gospel unfolds that he who is perfectly righteous calls us to be righteous. And Matthew demonstrates this in his account already from the beginning by profiling ever so briefly this Joseph who is also righteous. As I said last week, this is a masterpiece. It is so beautifully and well developed. And we have these pearls of wisdom and truth, lessons for us, even in these small snippets of God's word. Beloved, think for a moment. Joseph could not have acted righteously toward Mary if it were not for the son that she was carrying. Now, let your mind process that for just a moment. Joseph could not have acted righteously toward Mary if it were not for the son that she was carrying. That's pretty amazing. The child within Mary is the reason for Joseph's righteousness. It is so amazing and beyond comprehension that an angel has to intervene. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. How's that for a dream, huh? Can you imagine waking up and thinking, okay, well, that explains everything. Thank you, God, for clearing this up. Except that clearing up comes down to this. God impregnated my soon-to-be wife. That's the gist of it. Again, listen. God impregnated my soon-to-be wife. What kind of man could handle that news? A righteous man. A righteous man. The funny thing in Christendom is that so much ink has been spilled over Mary. And granted, from Luke's account, the birth story is very much about Mary and it's absolutely fascinating. It's riveting. And then there's reason for that. But we must not discount that God singled out Joseph in this divine appointment whereby Joseph would be the earthly father of Jesus. This is not just a little footnote for us to look at, oh, how nice, and move on. Now, most commentators will point out that Joseph was, you know, a simple carpenter, an ordinary Joe, if you will, a common man with some royal blood in him. No mention, beloved, can be found of Joseph in Jesus' ministry after he grew up wisdom and stature and began his ministry. There's no mention of Joseph. So it is commonly understood that he likely died in the course of Jesus' youth. We can infer from what has been written that Joseph's choice in Mary demonstrates that he wanted a godly girl and the biological children to follow from their union, namely James, who had become a key churchman and an epistle writer in Jerusalem, and Jude, another epistle writer, testifying to the sound upbringing that Joseph provided for his own children, his natural children. Joseph was a godly guy. And from this biography we have of him, we can draw these conclusions. Joseph was righteous, merciful, tender-hearted. He was loving, he was obedient, he was meek, and he was humble. And he was also blessed. Later our Lord would say on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. Huh. Well, we know that Joseph saw God, properly understood, for he saw and raised Jesus, God incarnate. But he also saw God from Scripture. Because when the angel intervened, and as Joseph thought about these things, he would have to go to Scripture to understand the whole picture. Beloved, the point is this. The Heavenly Father chose righteous people to be the parents of His Son, a righteous woman and a righteous man. Not perfect woman and man. Now, so much of the world paints Joseph and Mary at a time of the Nativity as these poor and destitute parents who had to resort to a stable as opposed to a castle chamber in the birthing of a king. Why did God choose such humble parents? The king that would be born would become the son of righteous parents with yet some royal lineage, but not royal pomp and circumstance. That would be missing. Because Jesus could not be defined by castle walls and gold and purple tapestry. He was way more than that. He's God and man. His kingship was too big for the conventions of mankind. His kingdom could never be confined to physical borders of some nation. But we are not called to romanticize the story of a baby Jesus and the plight of his earthly parents. We are called here in this text to know the character of our Lord's parents. And here in Matthew, particularly Joseph was obedient. Our text says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. He obeyed. He obeyed despite any grief he may receive for remaining with his pregnant wife. You could imagine the difficulty, if there was such difficulty, in explaining the situation. Well, yes, that little one in her womb is my son, and, well, not my son. He obeyed. He simply obeyed in being that intimate spouse, but not consummating the marital relationship until the baby was born. He obeyed in naming the son Jesus, and in so naming the child, as in Jewish custom, pronouncing the child as his, which is what he did when he named the child. He obeyed. Matthew 2:11 also tells us this. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." In fact, Luke's gospel account, we have these words, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Friends, this is not blind allegiance. It's not blind obedience. Joseph was obedient because he foremost loved God. You can hear John's gospel account when Jesus spoke these words, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, Joseph loved the Father and his soon-to-be-delivered son, and then his delivered son, and obeyed in everything. Joseph loved God And the name he gave to Jesus was the name that God gave him to give. The etymology of Jesus is Yahweh is salvation. That's what Jesus means. Yahweh is salvation, or simply Savior. You can reduce it to that, Savior. And this salvation label that Joseph dutifully placed on Jesus was an act of righteousness that would shout out the Messiah as the one to liberate God's chosen from their sins. This act of obedience on the part of Joseph is just part of the redemptive account in Matthew that would resound in grace abounding. God was gracious to Joseph, and Joseph responded in obedience and did all that he was called to do. And while Joseph loved God and was obedient, he was never robotic toward his wife Mary. In other words, he was not at all detached from his wife because of divine injunction. He loved his wife because, well, as we'll find, Christ loves the church. The Father loves his people, the Heavenly Father. Now, to picture this, we can see Mary returning from her visit with Elizabeth. Those 3 months with her cousin in the southern hill country of Judea. And she was likely showing signs of pregnancy. And yes, there is some explaining to do. Before the angelic intervention, this explanation given by Mary was met with skepticism. Beloved, in so many relationships, it's really tit for tat or equivalent retaliation. When a man retaliates for his wife's indiscretion, or what is perceived to be an indiscretion in this case, or vice versa, what is really at the surface of this is pride. Man's pride. There can be so much gamesmanship in marriage or even relationships between friends. And what I mean by that is the practice of using tactical maneuvers to further one's aim or better one's position against the other. I see this all the time. I have to watch it even in my own relationship. This is not love. Now, it is true that Joseph had planned to put away Mary privately, but his love for her was the operative element. He did not want her disgraced. And not because, well, it would get messy in some ensuing public divorce, because there were no prenups in those days. There was no plan for revenge ever on the part of Joseph. You see, what we have here is godly guy meets godly girl. Godly guy is betrothed to godly girl. And now godly guy must think how to protect his godly girl from scandal. Joseph does not know the details of Mary's seemingly apparent adultery, but he does the unthinkable. He puts her well-being above his by doing things privately, quietly. Do we know of any other biblical character that epitomizes this level of love, this kind of love? Yes. Joseph's son, Jesus. Luke reports, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Do you think that Jesus increasing in wisdom was devoid of Joseph's godly nurturing? Joseph was a man of God, obedient and loving, merciful and tenderhearted. But there was more to Joseph, as he was this humble man. There are those that contend that Mary was the brains of the relationship, and that Joseph, well, he was a good guy, a simple guy, and he would ride along in this miraculous birth narrative, And really, Joseph was a bystander, a guy who took a seat on the bench while Mary was getting all the exposure and all the press, and she was like the main character. Joseph is this wonderful example of godliness. And he's not at all a bit player, as the world might see it, or a guy on the bench. If that were the case, why at all have a husband and an earthly father in the picture? Why even have this Joseph? It is true that Joseph would not be mentioned again, but that is probably because, well, Christ came to testify not to his earthly father, but to his heavenly father. And Joseph, in humility, would just assume a supporting role, properly understood, but a role that would turn his life in a completely different direction than he had envisioned. Now, friends, think about this. Sometimes we read God's word and we just look at it and we read it and it's fine. It's an historical record or narrative or what have you. But let's think about Joseph's perspective. Don't you think that Joseph had big plans for his wife and himself? When a man sees a woman, a girl that he loves, boy meets girl, they plan a future together. Don't you think that Joseph had an idea where this was going to go? Young Jews had their inspirations and their goals, just like we today. But for all of Joseph's seeking to carve out a life, a future, he does not hesitate to pursue God's will, even if that means in humility, he discounts his own endeavors. He puts his plans at bay. Beloved, we men would be far better husbands or boyfriends if we truly pursued the will of God over against our plans. We would be better leaders in the household. When the Savior is born, Joseph will be reminded again that he had nothing to do with the supernatural union the Holy Spirit had with his wife, Mary. And if you want to explore that further, you can go into the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day, or question answer number 35, and that will explain why Joseph couldn't be the actual physical father as if his seed begot Jesus. Because sin passes through that seed. That's the original sin that came out of Adam and Eve. And so, having the seed come from God would mean that Jesus would not be corrupted by the seed of man. And yet Joseph is not discounted as the earthly father in all of this. Jesus would not be Joseph's detached, adopted son. No, Jesus would be Joseph's son. And Joseph would take on his role as the father of the Son of God. Imagine that role. You are now the father of the Son of God. Beloved, if there was ever a non-traditional family, it would be this one. And yet, what did Joseph do? Properly understood, he made it traditional. That is traditional in the right sense. He made it covenantal. Jesus was born and raised in a covenant family. He would grow up in a house of prayer in a house of meditation upon the word. While he was of royal pedigree, nothing about Joseph in a worldly sense was remotely royal. He was a hard-working carpenter who might have built abodes or simply made tools. His income would come from those for whom he labored and not from some royal treasury. He knew his faith. He knew that the faith of his forebears predicated upon the birth of the Messiah. He knew all of this. This anticipation was not lost on Joseph's generation. But like so many of us today, regarding Jesus' second coming, they did not think that it would happen in their time. Christ's first coming happened in Joseph's time. In the time that Joseph was waiting for the heaven, for the birth of the child, he was preoccupied with heavenly things. The angelic news that Mary and Joseph would be the parents of the Messiah could not be dismissed. But Joseph was particularly chosen by God to be in a particular relationship with his only begotten son. And you want to know something? You too have been particularly chosen by God to be in a particular relationship with his only begotten son. Just like Joseph. The situation is different, but you also have been chosen by God to be in a particular relationship with the Son. And here is your relationship. You are the recipients of His grace that has come from the person and work of the One who died for your sins. You are given this grace. And this has made you not just cleansed from sin and guilt, but co-heirs with Him of His kingdom. Co-heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is your relationship now with the Son of God, sometimes known as the Son of Man. In fact, we'll find out later that Jesus preferred that title, the Son of Man. And the Spirit who came upon Mary is the same Spirit who has come upon you and has awakened you to the glories of the Son. This is the same Spirit who came to Mary. Joseph, by the grace of God, saw Christ not just physically, but also from Scripture. He anticipated Christ. Dear friends, are you anticipating Christ in His second coming? Do you know Him from Scripture? Do you love Him? Now, Jesus is not coming a second time to be born. He's not coming in that lowly, humble state. He's coming in an exalted state. To lay claim on all that the Father has chosen, and that includes you. An angel had to come to Joseph in a dream to make sense of all that was about to happen because it was so surreal. And the angel had to explain things to Joseph. The Spirit now guides you to the Word to make sense of all that has happened and will happen. And that's why sometimes the world looks at us like, how can you believe in this stuff? Well, I couldn't. And I wouldn't. If it were not for the Spirit opening my eyes, opening my ears, my mind, and my heart, so that I would see and hear, decipher, and make own that which has been revealed to me. Oh, The bridegroom is coming. Joseph, we grow, beloved, in his understanding of the Lord's mercy and grace. He would bow and confess, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you growing? Are you anticipating? Are you excited about his expectant second coming? Because the bridegroom is indeed coming. And we'll see a refrain in Matthew. I'm not going to spoil it now, but it's there. You can read the gospel account and find out for yourselves. A refrain that Jesus uses. We find it also in other gospel accounts. The kingdom is at hand. Okay, I've already spoiled it. The kingdom is at hand. It is here now, and it is coming. You are the very one God has appointed to be nurtured in knowledge and grace. You are the very one. Just as Joseph was singled out, just as Mary was singled out, so you have been singled out to be nurtured in knowledge and grace and the blessings that have come from Christ. Let's pray.